So turn with me to Genesis 13. We left off with Abraham's faith going off the rails. And if you remember, God had spoken to Abraham. God then appeared to Abraham. And as a result, he built an altar in Shechem. And then a little later, he built an altar near Bethel. And that says that's when he called upon the name of the Lord. And that was a sign that Abraham became a devout follower and a worshiper of the Lord. Then we saw a famine came into the land in chapter 12. In other words, God allowed a trial to come into his life. And whenever God allows a trial to come into our lives, it's always meant to test our faith. He always wants us to see and check our hearts. What are we going to go after first? What are we going to do first when there's a trial, when there's a situation that comes against us? Do we seek the Lord first? Do we worship the Lord? Do we call upon his name like Abram did? Do we ask him for wisdom and discernment about that situation? Again, that's the best thing we should do first in every situation, to call upon the Lord. Anytime you face a trial, a tribulation, a hard, difficult time in your life, call out to him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added to you. That same trial, Satan will use it to try to tempt us. God will use it to test us, but Satan will use it to try to tempt us to draw away from the Lord, lure us away from trusting God's word and seeking after the Lord. In other words, he'll tempt us to look to the world for solutions. He wants us to focus in on the world, to use our own resources, to use our own abilities to get us through that trial. But when we do, and often we will find success through the world, I mean, there are obviously successful people in the world, but if we look to the world first before God, then it's very easy to start getting to a pattern of saying, well, you know, I guess I don't need to call out to the Lord as much. I don't need God's help. I've got this figured out. We see it all the time with unbelievers. You know, without God, they naturally just go to the world. They go to their resources. They go to the flesh. They might end up going to the enemy. But all of us, like Abraham, when we experience the flesh, when we go after things in a fleshly way, we will experience the consequences of our disobedience, of our sin against the Lord. We saw what happened with Abraham last time. God had given him all the promises. You're in the land. I'm going to prosper you, bless you. All the world is going to be blessed through you. You're going to have all these descendants. But then the famine hit, and he makes a straight beeline shot down to Egypt, down to the world. And his sin became very apparent very quickly, because as soon as they get there, he says to his wife, hey, Sarai, when we get there, tell the people you're my sister. Don't let them know you're my wife. And he put his wife in a very vulnerable position. And that's what he says to Pharaoh. She's not my wife, she's my sister. But when God sent a plague that was targeted directly at Pharaoh, directly at Pharaoh's family, somehow Pharaoh figured it out. This is a judgment from God, and so he quickly rebukes Abraham, and he pushes them out, and he says, you know what? I blessed you. I've given you all this cattle, all these sheep, all these stuff, maidservants and men servants. Now get out of here. So he pushes him out of Egypt. In other words, Abraham lost his testimony that he was God's man of faith. So that's how it ends in chapter 12. Abraham leaves Egypt. He's embarrassed. He's humiliated. But at the same time, Abraham left Egypt as a very wealthy man. He left with much more than he arrived with. Question, was that good or bad? That he leaves Egypt very wealthy. Well, he leaves with more than he arrives with. There's a lot of people that think, oh, it's Abraham's great faith. That's why he was such a wealthy man. We've already seen his faith was not great. I mean, it took him 25 years to get out of Ur of the Chaldeans. God called him and says, okay, leave your family, leave everything behind. You and Sarai, go out into the promised land. They wait 10 years before they move. And then when they do move, it's Terah, his dad, that says, oh, Abraham, I'm going to take Lot, my grandson, with us, and we're going to go up north. They go up into Haran, which is like present-day Syria. They're there for 15 years. And then they wait for Terah to die. And then once he dies, then they finally start going into the promised land. So he wasn't really that man of a great, huge faith. He finally makes it into the promised land. But as we'll see, most of his wealth was accumulated in Egypt or Syria. And most of his wealth is what would get him into trouble later. It wasn't because he was a great man of faith, but the Lord blessed him. But the biggest problem with Abraham's wealth is that everything he received from Egypt would later cause him the most problems. And one of the big blessings, you might say, that he got from Pharaoh turned out not to be a blessing. Here, I feel bad. I was about to marry your wife, Sarah, so why don't you give her this handmaiden? She'll take care of her. You remember who that was? Hagar. And the repercussions of what happened with Hagar is still a big problem for Abraham's descendants, the Jewish people today. So 1 Corinthians 6:12 says it like this, you know, not everything the world throws at you will be edifying or beneficial. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." But for now, Abraham leaves Egypt, kind of in his rearview mirror. He's heading back up into the promised land. And so we see that now Abraham's faith, it was off the rails. Now his faith is back on track. This is a good situation we see here in chapter 13. So look at verse 1. It starts off saying, "Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south part of the promised land. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord." And so this is a beautiful picture of Abraham once again walking by faith, and this is a great example of what we should do after we've gotten ourselves in a hot pickle. Is that right? Hot water in a pickle, bad situation. This is what we should do after we've gotten in the flesh and did things that were not pleasing to the Lord. We see Abraham, after being humbled and disciplined by the Lord, but God used Pharaoh to bring the discipline into his life, he's repenting. He's getting out of the world, out of Egypt. Now, when we disobey the Lord, when we step out of his will, when we stop trusting his word, the right thing to do for us is confess to the Lord that sin. Confess it to the Lord. Repent of it. Turn away from whatever that sin was. Go back to the place where you first were walking with the Lord. Get back to that place where you first were calling upon the name of the Lord. Simply come back to that place where you have a restart, so to speak, with Jesus once again. Now, don't forget, Jesus will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He's with us always, even when we disobey him. But like the prodigal son, he will patiently wait for each one of us to come to our senses. That's what it says in Luke 15. When the prodigal came to his senses while he's in the pig pen, he humbled himself, went back to the Father, and we see the Father welcoming him with open arms. And, he had had enough of the world's lies and wickedness. Again, God's grace is so amazing. Instead of wiping Abraham out, instead of starting over with the so-called more qualified candidate to fulfill his promise, God continues to forgive him and restore him as he continues to lead him and guide him. Why? Why does God wait so patiently for Abraham? Because Abraham was his son. Abraham's his son in the faith. And he's not going to give up on Abraham, even though Abraham's taking so long to get things going. And just like all of us are God's sons and daughters in faith in Christ, we too can be assured that God is patiently waiting for us as well. We can know that God is not done with us until he says so. And then only when he's done with us, when we take our last breath here on earth, then we wake in his presence in glory. But in the meantime, here's what we need to do when we realize that we have drifted away from that close, intimate relationship with Christ. I'm not talking like he left his salvation. No, when we drift away from the intimacy with the Lord, this is how we get our faith back on track. Very simply, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, after Peter says, you know, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is what Peter writes, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And that is absolute truth. Do you believe God cares for you? Do you believe that if you've blown it, you can come back and just humble yourself and he's going to welcome you back? Do you believe that? That's truth, that he cares for you. What an awesome father he is. So maybe today you need a reset in your life. Maybe you need a do-over. Maybe you need a second chance or a new beginning. Well, now is the time to return to your first love. Now is the time to quit playing games with God and start taking your relationship with him more seriously. And the exciting thing to know is Jesus wants us to have a close relationship with each one of us. We are his children. He has purchased us off the slave market of sin. That's a reason why he died on the cross. That's why he shed his blood for us. That's the only acceptable payment for our sins. And he would wash our sins away. He would give us everlasting life. He would present us to the Father as his holy, righteous saints. That's his doing. And all we did was say yes to Christ. But like Abraham, we too can take a wrong turn, maybe go in a wrong direction, find ourselves in the world of Egypt once again. Remember what we saw last week? Abraham was scheming, he was plotting, how it was all about me, myself, and I. When he gets to telling Sarah, okay, I don't want to get killed, so say you're my sister. You know, I don't want to die. I want this to be well with me, so lie to them about who we are. We're not really married. Tell them you're my sister. For Abraham, we see here he goes back to the place where he had that intimate fellowship with the Lord. For him, it was Bethel. Remember what Bethel means, house of God. So he goes back there where he had built an altar. And he says, as it says here, is at the place where he first called upon the name of the Lord. He goes back to that place. For you and me today, you know, we need to go back to that first love relationship that we have with Jesus. Again, we're born again. We're going to heaven, but maybe the zeal isn't there. Maybe the compassion isn't there. Maybe the passion for Christ and that intimacy with him isn't there. Well, you need to return to your first love. This is what Jesus says to the church of Ephesus about renewing their relationship with him. This is Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. First of all, he commends them. They're doing all these great things. They got their doctrine down pat. They can spot a false teacher, a false apostle, and they're doing all these great things. And then he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now remember, this church was doing everything right outwardly. He was commending them for how hard they were working and laboring. They're doing good stuff, but the most important thing to Jesus is our hearts. He wants our hearts turned to him. He wants us to seek him first and foremost. He created us for fellowship. He doesn't want anything or anybody getting between us in that relationship with the Father. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so, this is a great example with Abraham. After being humbled, after being worked over, in a sense, by the unbelieving Pharaoh, he goes back to Bethel, the house of God, and there he calls on the name of the Lord once again. So when you see yourself in Egypt, and you know you're not where you're supposed to be in your walk with the Lord, remember, repent, repeat. Go back to that first love. Wherever that was in your life where you started to veer away from the intimacy with the Lord, Maybe it was a Bible study you were part of. Go back to that altar, so to speak. Maybe it was your morning devotions, and you just had that great time. Every morning you get up early before anybody was up, you're reading the Word, the Holy Spirit just speaking to your heart. It was glorious, and then over time you slowly drifted away from that. Well, go back to that altar. Call upon the name of the Lord once again. We need an anchor. We need an anchor. Because Jesus doesn't move, but so often we'll slowly start to drift. And so this is what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Because our hope we have is in Christ. The confidence we have is in God's Word. That's what keeps us from drifting. Hebrews 6, 19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil." Earlier he talks about going before the Lord at the throne room of His grace, the throne of God's grace, where we can enter into 24/7 because of what Christ has done for us. And here we see He entered behind the veil. And then He says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll see him, Lord willing, next week in chapter 14. Melchizedek shows up. But no matter where you are today, no matter where you are in your spiritual walk with the Lord, don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Don't think that God doesn't want you to call upon Him. God wants you to call upon Him. He's not saying, get your act cleaned up first and then call upon me. No, He wants us just to humble ourselves and call upon the Lord like Abraham does here. Here's a great psalm that kind of wraps all that up. Psalm 86, verse 5. It says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Don't hesitate to call upon the Lord. Don't think, well, I got to change all these things in my life. You can't change all these things in your life anyway. You got to let the Lord bring those changes into your life. Well, look at verse 5. "Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land." So here we see strife between family members. Abraham and Lot have become so wealthy, and they don't have room for each other's livestock. So here we see strife. Anybody know about strife in your family? Nobody's ever dealt with strife in your family? No, it happens all the time. A part of this strife, though, with Abraham and the disagreement that he's having with Lot at this present time is a result of Abraham's first act of disobedience some 25, 30 years before this scene. Again, God said, "Come out of Ur of the Chaldeans, just you and Sarai," and then the whole family, his dad, his nephew, they take all these possessions up to Syria. They make more money up there. Then they take all these other things down to Egypt. God told him to get out of his country, away from his family. God was going to bless him in the promised land. But he listened to his father, Terah, more than he listened to the Lord. That's where strife begins. There are various consequences to our disobedience, but that's okay because God can definitely use our disobedience, our failures, to teach us valuable lessons. So often that's the best way to learn, when we fail. And then you know what not to do next time. But that's what God will do with Abraham in this situation. Now it's interesting how this test comes right after Abraham called on the name of the Lord. He's worshiping the Lord. He's at that altar once again, and now he's facing another difficult situation. I don't know about you, but I've discovered over the years, many times you'll face your hardest, difficult trials and struggles right after a great experience with the Lord. You might say you had a mountaintop experience with the Lord. Well, you can't stay on that mountaintop. You got to come down because that's where the fruit is produced in the valleys below. But we see a pattern of that even in scriptures. You know, we see King David. His kingdom was growing. His kingdom was flourishing. And then it tells us when it was the season in the spring for the kings to go out into warfare, what does David do? He stays behind there in Jerusalem. And what happens? Well, he's looking out his port. Oh, what is it? Oh, Bathsheba's out there bathing. And pretty soon he commits adultery, finds out she's pregnant. Then it spirals even further down because now he says, okay, we got to get rid of the evidence. Uriah, he's such a righteous man. He tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife so that he would think, oh, I got her pregnant, but he wouldn't do it. He was too honorable. So he sends Uriah to the front lines, tells Joab, the commander of the army, put Uriah right on the front of the lines, and then everybody back away when the enemies are attacking, and so Uriah is struck dead. David thought he got away with it. You know, I mean, he went down so fast. He certainly failed that time of testing. He went from the mountaintop to the pit of the valley very quickly. The testing of our faith often happens right after a mountaintop experience. You speak of the ultimate mountaintop experience. Jesus says, okay, Peter, James, John, let's go up on the mountain. And so they go up there, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is transformed before them. He's just radiating the glory of God. And Peter's all excited because now Moses and Elijah show up. Lord, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he's still speaking, Luke says, a voice came from heaven. God speaking says, this is my beloved son, hear him. In other words, be quiet, Peter, listen up. Jesus is the one you need to listen to. Wow, amazing experience on the top of the mountain. Well, you know what happens when they first come down? People all around clamoring and, you know, trying to get a hold of Jesus. The father runs up. I got a son. He's possessed. He keeps getting thrown on the ground. He's getting bruised. He throws himself into the fire. Again, don't be surprised when tests or trials or temptations come soon after a great experience with the Lord. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. You ever like that cartoon, if you're old enough to remember, The Roadrunner? Wile E. Coyote, that's where his name came from. The wiles of the devil, Wile E. Coyote. Meep, meep. So that's why he was called that, because he was always trying to set a trap to get the Roadrunner. The Roadrunner is like you and me. We have to be on our toes. We have to be alert because there's that Acme, whatever, bowling ball falling down from the sky. You got to be ready to move. And so that was where the name, I don't know why I would talk about that. Anyway, this is what Peter says. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, the wiles, Wile E. Coyote, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And so we need to be on our toes, because Satan, no matter what you're experiencing, God will use it for your good. Satan will try to pull you away from the Lord and trip you up. But now watch how Abraham will pass this test, because here they're having this issue over money, over resources, over the land. There's not enough for both of us. Instead of getting in the flesh and demanding his way, you know, watch what Abraham does here. Because if I was Abraham, and obviously I'm not, but I would have said, God called me, Lot, not you, so you just need to get out of my way, you little punk. And that's not what happens here. Watch what happens with Abraham and Lot. Notice verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Here we see a beautiful picture of Abraham's faith, his confidence, his trust in the Lord. And again, this is a result of Abraham calling on the name of the Lord, worshiping at the altar of the Lord. In other words, Abraham's heart is in a really good place right now. I mean, he doesn't want there to be this strife in the family. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 18, when he writes, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." And that's just what Abraham is doing right now. Notice how he appeals to Lot by saying, "For we are brethren." We are brethren. In other words, there's more that unites us than divides us. Sure, we have a few issues. Sure, we have some differences. But we are brethren. You know, we should be able to say that, you know, among our brethren in the body of Christ. Yeah, we have our differences. We can overlook certain things. In the essentials of the faith, there needs to be unity. In the non-essentials of the faith, there needs to be liberty. Agree to disagree on the non-essentials. But in all things, there needs to be charity or agape. And that's so true. Because so often we can become very, very harsh and critical of everybody, everything. Oh, they don't teach exactly like I do. So blah, blah, blah. And we come down on them. But no, we are brethren. That's a wonderful truth that we need to keep in mind when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Even here. If that person is truly born again, then we have to have brotherly love for one another. And many years ago, I remember a Bible study from Herb Kiesler, and he would teach about the one another's. And there's about, 31, 32 one another's mentioned in the New Testament. And that is so important that we look at those one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, you know, bless one another. I mean, just go on and on, love one another. Jesus said, "The world's going to know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another, not by who's right and wrong in every little detail, but that love is so important." So Abraham, he's being totally generous with Lot here. Again, he had every right to say, "Hey, all this land you see, Lot, it's been given to me, not you, so quit your whining." Again, that wasn't Abraham's intention. That wasn't what he said. He tells Lot, "Please, take what you want. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. Whatever you want, it's yours." This tells me that Abraham was at that place in his life where he was really trusting God with his whole heart, because he's remembering what God told him. "I will bless you with this land. This land has been given to you and to your descendants forever. The whole world, all families on the earth are going to be blessed because of you." And all these things are probably ringing in Abraham's ears, and he's just like, "God's got this in control. I don't have to be stingy about this." And so he's living and he's acting. He's believing that God's promises are true and faithful. Now, isn't it interesting that when you read God's word, I'm talking about you personally, one-on-one with the Lord, you open up the word and all of a sudden he starts speaking directly to your heart. Isn't it wonderful when you realize this is God's word to me? I mean, Abraham is thinking, "This is God's word to me. This has all been given to me and my descendants." Your whole perspective changes when you know this is a promise to me from God. And Abraham knew that God was not only going to fulfill his promises to him concerning making his name great, blessing him, you know, just doing all these amazing things in his life and through his life. And that's a great place to be in your relationship with the Lord. And that's where you've surrendered all that you have to Jesus. That's what he's done. He surrendered it all to the Lord. All of his possessions, all of his resources, all of his time, everything. Because now you realize, just like Abraham, Lord, it's yours anyway. You're the creator of everything. You're the one that blesses. You're the one that gives. And you realize that truth, it changes your perspective. He's thinking right or left. It doesn't matter, Lot. God's got this in control. I'm trusting the Lord. And he did it because he knew that God would provide for his every need. And at the same time, he didn't have to worry about being too generous. Think about that. This goes back to Abraham believing and trusting and holding fast to the promises of God's word. "I'm giving all this to you. And he's like, wow, okay, I'm going to be really generous. Whatever you want, Lot, it's yours. Just take it. I think it's at this moment in his life that the reality of God's word finally found good soil in his heart, and God is producing glorious fruit in Abraham's life. And the wonderful thing is, God wants the reality of his word and his promises to find good soil in our hearts as well. And he will produce that fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. James talks about the fruit of righteousness. In other words, you have that fruit in your heart knowing he's declared you righteous before the Father. Jesus has declared you righteous, and you're going to go to heaven. It's his amazing grace that's done all these things. And if you're not believing God's word for you, then you'll be easily tossed to and fro. You'll have no assurance of God's love for you. You don't see him at work in your life, and you won't have any confidence that you are saved for all of eternity. You know, what about hope? Well, we're living in a world right now, in our society today, so many people have no hope. A lot of people in America, we have no hope for our government. I mean, it's being torn apart. Constitution's being shredded. Our living hope, though, is in Jesus because he rose from the grave. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's infinitely more important than anything written in the Constitution. Constitution's great, but don't ever let it supersede the Word of God. The only kingdom that will last forever and ever is God's kingdom. And so like Abraham, we don't have to stress over our possessions. We don't have to worry about being too generous with our resources. After all, Jesus has gone before us to prepare a place in glory for us. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. We see the New Jerusalem where we're going to dwell for eternity. Streets are paved with gold so pure you can see through it. All the most amazing gems ever met. We can't even imagine how glorious the gems are in glory in the presence of the Lord. God's like, this is building material for me. Why are you guys fighting and dying over that stuff? Put your hope and trust in me. You're going to dwell here forever. We're his bride. We're his church. We're his saints. So he's given us all that we need for life and godliness. Well, look at verse 10. Very important verse. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord. I mean, it's so beautiful. It's almost like the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Again, a very lush, beautiful place there in Egypt. Now, one of the contrasts we see between Abraham and Lot is this. Even though we read that both of them pitched their tents, only of Abraham do we read that he built an altar and worshiped the Lord. Lot had lots of money, Abraham had lots of money, but only Abraham built an altar. Only Abraham, we're told, worshiped the Lord. And so when it says here that Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan, unfortunately, he didn't lift his eyes high enough. I mean, they're on the rim, and I've been up there, and you're looking down over the Jordan Valley. You see the Jordan River come down and flows into the Dead Sea, and on the other side, you see the mountains of Moab or Jordan today. You see all that beautiful land. It's so lush and green. They grow so many things there. And that's where they're up on this bluff looking down over the Jordan, and all Lot can do is like, wow, look how beautiful that is. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. That can all be mine, pride of life. And that's what he wants. He didn't look up high enough, because if he kept looking up, he would have looked up at the Lord. He would have said, Lord, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? What would be best to raise my family in? Where should I go, Lord? I mean, that's what he should have done, but instead he just looks high enough to check out the financial possibilities and what would benefit his livestock, what would benefit him the most. And so Lot, he was carnally minded. He just saw a lush, garden-like place to raise animals, but he failed to see that Sodom and Gomorrah would be the worst place to raise a family. We have hindsight, we can look back. But it had a reputation back there of being a horrible place. This goes right back to Paul's warning in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Again, Lot is looking with fleshly eyes, and he's craving the land around Sodom and Gomorrah. And as we'll see in chapter 19, that was the ultimate, worst, wicked place to ever be. Those two cities are the only two cities that God would literally intervene and destroy them. I mean, we saw that he destroyed the whole world with the flood. We know in the end days he's going to vaporize everything, and then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But this is the only time where he literally just zaps these two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He'll judge them like no other place he's judged. Well, look at verse 11. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. What a sad verse. I'm sure as they're up on that bluff, and then Abraham just watching Lot taking his livestock and all his possessions, going down a trail, just working his way, it'd be like coming off the book cliffs, being up on top up there, and then just working your way down the book cliffs, coming down Colorado rivers like the Jordan River and that. And so Lot's up there, or Abraham's up there watching his nephew come down with all of his stuff. He was probably really bummed. I mean, Lot's possessions meant more to him than family, than fellowship, even faith. After all, you would think that Lot would want to stay as close to Abraham as possible. He's been there with Lot, or with Abraham all along. Lot's probably heard the Lord speak to Abraham. I'm going to bless you. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. And Lot should have stayed under the spout where the blessings come out. And yet he's like, nope, I want this. I want that lush green place down there by those wicked cities. And he would soon discover that the darkness of Sodom, the darkness of Gomorrah, it was like a thick cloud, like a fog bank coming off the ocean. I mean, he would become so narrow-minded, so short-sighted in what he could do and what he could see. So it says in verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Notice it says that he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. This is what we see with Lot. He sees with his eyes a long way. Oh, that looks great. Then he gets closer to Sodom and Gomorrah. He pitches his tent just outside. Then he's going to move into the city. Then we're going to see him sitting at the gate of the city, one of the rulers there. And the whole time he's spiraling down. Yeah, he's considered righteous. He's called righteous Lot, whose spirit was vexed within him because of the wickedness around him. But he was getting sucked down into this quagmire there in these cities because he was slowly but surely drawing closer to them. We'll see the same thing with Peter. Remember how Peter, after he denied the Lord three times, says he's following Jesus from a distance after Jesus was arrested. Then he starts to warm himself by their fire. And then he's sitting down with the enemy. We'll talk more about that when we see how far this goes with Lot. The sad thing is, Abraham, he's not jealous. I mean, he's probably bummed out watching Lot leave. And as he watches his nephew go down the slopes, I'm sure he was just thinking, wow, what else could I have done for him? But then the Lord has something amazing to say to Abraham. Look at verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. This is another great example. Something Pastor Chuck used to say all the time, you know, when I was a young believer, is you cannot outgive God. You can't outgive God with anything. You can't outgive him. I mean, God will never be a debtor to anyone. Think about this. You cannot outgive God because God created all things. All things belong to him. You know, we think, oh, I'm going to give this to the Lord. He doesn't need it. What he wants is our hearts. He doesn't need anything from us. He just wants our hearts. God lacks nothing. Do you think you can outlove God? No way. He's the source of all agape love. So here we see that even though Abraham thought he was being generous with giving Lot the choice land, which he was, God says, that's nice of you to do that for your nephew. But now, Abraham, look to the north. From there, if he looked north on a clear day, he would see Mount Hermon. Way up north. Probably snow-covered Mount Hermon. It's like 11,000 feet elevation. He says, look to the west. What's from the west there? Mediterranean Sea. Look to the south. What's down there? Well, the Sea of Aqaba, way down south. Then he said, look to the east. What's to the east? The whole plain of Jordan that he just said he gave to his nephew Lot. God says, no, no, no. I'll let Lot stay there for a while. No, this is all yours. This is all your descendants. This is for them forever. Again, this is all a part of God's covenant with Abraham. And I love what God says to this elderly man. By now, he's probably in his 80s. He has zero children. But notice what he says here. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. In other words, more than you could possibly count or even imagine. And again, God has kept his promise to Abraham. God has kept his promise to both the physical descendants of Abraham through the promised seed of Isaac, and then through even the natural seed of Ishmael. So we got all the Jewish race from Isaac. We have all the Arab race of people through his son Ishmael. But God has also kept his promise through the spiritual seed of Abraham. Remember what we saw last time in Galatians 3, that this is when God preached the gospel to Abraham, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, which he's speaking of Jesus Christ. And so we are the spiritual seed of Abraham through faith in God through Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 18. We'll close here. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, like 20 miles or so south of Jerusalem, and built an altar there to the Lord. What a contrast between Lot and Abraham. Lot looked with his natural eyes, could only see the world around him. Abraham was invited by God to look and see what God offered him. And there was no comparison. What Lot thought he was getting, it would only last a short time. But what Abraham received by faith would last forever. And this one, it led Abraham to, as it says here, to build another altar. Again, this is just an act of worship. He's just so blessed by God. He just wants to worship him. He wants to dedicate his life fully to him. The same principle is true today. And the things of this world are going to pass away. It's going to burn up, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. But all the spiritual blessings we have in Jesus will last forever. Abraham found victory in the Lord by believing God's word, by trusting in the promises of God's word. That's where you and I are going to find victory in the world around us. Not by who's in the White House, but by who is on the throne in glory. Our faith, our trust must be in Jesus. Let me close with a couple of different verses here. Look at these in 1 John 5, starting in verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So if you're born again, you've overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. I mean, it just means you put your faith in the one who has overcome everything. Jesus Christ overcame sin, death, the grave. He's alive forevermore. So we put our faith and trust in him. Now we're overcomers. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Keep looking to the Lord. That's the way to overcome. You know, whatever the world throws at us, we stand upon the solid rock of Jesus. He is our foundation. He's the one we need to keep looking up to. And then let me close with this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. If you don't believe it, look in the mirror. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, when I read that, I'm thinking of my brothers and sisters in China. There's actually about 200 million Chinese Christians, more than in the United States. They're a communist country. They've got everything against them. And they're looking at this like, yeah, we read this, we got light affliction. They're praying that we would have more affliction because they know it purifies the heart. They know it purifies their lives. And so they're looking at this, yeah, for a light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So the things on this earth, it's light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory waiting for us in heaven. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, think of Abraham. They're temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Are you putting your faith and trust in the eternal things of God? This world will pass away. Everything in this world will be vaporized. I'm not sitting around waiting like, okay, Lord, just wipe it all out right now. Get it over with. I mean, that's not our hearts. Our hearts should be, we want to see as many people brought out of darkness into the glorious light of Jesus. We want to see people saved for eternity. Occupy until the Father comes. Be about the Father's business. You know, don't just sit around waiting for Jesus to come back. He's coming back when he comes back. We're out of here in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It could be now. It could be later today. It could be 10 years from now. We don't know. I think it's going to be soon. And so that should stir us up even more to say, we need to let the people know in this world, in this valley, the good news of Jesus. Preach the gospel. That's the only means of salvation. That's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord willing, we'll pick up in chapter 14 next week. Father, once again, we look at you with amazement, with awe, just knowing that we don't deserve anything good from you. Lord, we have sinned against you. Every one of us has blown it one way or another. There's none righteous, no, not one, but in your grace and in your mercy, you sent Jesus into this world to fulfill all the law, to fulfill all the promises of God, to fulfill all the prophecies from the Old Testament. And Jesus, you fulfilled it all. You did what we could never do. You took upon yourself all the wrath and judgments of sin that we deserve as you hung on that cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now you tell your children, your church, your bride, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Lord, that's amazing grace. You were forsaken on the cross as you took the sin of the world upon yourself. And simply because now we are in Christ, you will never forsake us. You are with us always, even to the end of this age. Lord, help us to see you more clearly. Help us to have ears to hear your Spirit more distinctly. Lord, we're hearing so many voices around us. Voices on the news, voices on the radio, yelling and screaming about what to do and what to turn to and where to go. And Lord, we just want to turn to you. We want to look to you. Lord, we want to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. So fill us overflowing once again with your Holy Spirit so we can walk in your power and not in the weakness of our flesh. Lord, we can't change anybody's lives, but we know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, also to all the Gentiles, Lord. You're the one that can do above and beyond all that we can hope or imagine. And so, Lord, thank you that you have called us. Thank you that we are simple vessels of clay, but vessels of honor in your hands. We pray that you would pour into us, flow from our lives, that the world around us could taste and see that the Lord is good. By the love we have for one another, by the truth we proclaim, as we stand upon the promises you have given us. And Lord, we just thank you for your goodness and your grace. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.